How many forms of power can you identify? How many forms of energy can you name that are impacting you right now where you sit in this room? First thing I think of are the microphones that sometimes betray us when you get one microphone a little too close to another, and then you have a little feedback and suddenly a ring in your ears and it causes a problem. I need to put on the lapel. All right.
Good illustration. Here's another one right here. And this may be for the either the TV tape or the audio tape rather than you people here in the congregation. Next thing I think of are the lights. It takes energy from an energy source to be flowing through wires. In some cases, it ignites a gas which is contained in a tube, because these are not incandescent but fluorescent, aren't they? But it takes a flowing of energy that is actually going from a power source and returning to that source circuitously in order to illuminate this room. I think of the air conditioning. I can hear that, and I'm thankful now I can begin to feel it a little bit. It was a little warm in here earlier, because that is another form of energy that is causing, through a process of evaporation, the chilling of air and then dumping that colder air into the room to make it more pleasant for you. By volume, the largest single present element of this Earth's environment that is in this room is not you or me or the chairs, it's air. And what is in that air? Well, we're not aware most of the time of argon or ozone, but mostly oxygen and hydrogen and carbon dioxide. But there are a lot of other rare gases that are there too. But your lungs are busily right now sharing the air that comes into this room, that is in this room, and will leak into this room through all the cracks under the doors and through, of course, the circulatory function of the fan up there that we listen to. And that keeps us alive, because our lungs are continually extracting the oxygen, and the little red blood corpuscles are lining up in our lungs and they're ganging up and waiting for their little supply. And they are rushing back to all of our extremities, through the capillaries, from everything from your toe to your eyelids, and carrying that oxygen there to keep you and me alive. And that's the next form of power or energy that I think about, because the reason you're so warm before the air conditioning kicked in is because of the beating of your heart and the tremendous pressure that is exerted by that pump upon your body is so powerful that if the main artery were cut, you would actually find blood that could spurt many, many feet, and unless you stopped it instantly, you would die. The beating of that heart and the rushing of that blood under great pressure through all of your circulatory system heats your body. It's a form of energy. It's involuntary, and we need to thank God for it. The Bible uses the word heart continually to talk about man, the inner psyche of man, the attitude, the nature of man, the mind of man. But of course, we don't think with our hearts, we don't feel with our hearts, but our hearts are a pump, a wonderful muscle, and they work day and night, sometimes rapidly, sometimes very slowly while we sleep, and they continually send through that energizing pump, that source of energy, the bloodstream, the life-giving oxygen to our bodies. I can think of other forms of energy or power that are a little more subtle, a little tiny bit of outdoor sunlight that I can detect through one or two little tiny windows that help to light up the room. But there's something here you're not aware of. If you had a radio which had all the various bands on it, we could probably, if we knew how to tune in, intercept some of the conversation between Mir and the various ground controls here as the Russian space satellite is going overhead every 90 minutes, couldn't we? And there's a man from America who's been up there since January. How many satellites are in the sky? Oh, way more than 1,000. And they have labels like made in Japan and made in Germany and made in the Soviet Union, well, now Russia, and made in the United States and in France and in England. And some of them are in what they call stationary orbit, because as the world rolls around, they go with it and they stay in an exact position, so that through global positioning systems, GPSs, which you can buy and hold in your hand, you can take in a fishing boat and not get lost in a fog on a lake. You can take out into the Gulf and go to an exact place within 2 feet of where you dropped a buoy or went fishing the day before. And you can fly an airplane to any point on the surface of this earth and be accurate to within just inches of where you want to go. in what is called global positioning, and that's merely triangulation from satellites and from the knowledge of the latitude and the longitude where you are, and then as it tracks your movement over the surface of the Earth, it keeps exact track of where you're going. So overhead right now, beaming down into this room, if you had the kind of a radio which could pick it up, that had some kind of a built-in antenna, you could be receiving radio waves, couldn't you? And you could tune into any number of AM or FM stations. You could also be receiving VHF, very high frequency, or LF, MF, or shortwave, longwave, shortwave. All of these various frequencies would be coming into this room. You can't hear them because our human ear, thankfully, is not capable of receiving all of those frequencies, or we would be deaf, because it would be like a cacophony of sound that you could not decipher any one particular message that is coming in. But you don't doubt it. You all know that what I'm telling you is true. This room is filled with energy. From the sound that is beating on your eardrum, goes to the cochlea and into the auditory nerve and into your brain, to the air conditioning that cools the air in this room, to the beat of your heart and the circulatory system. And believe it or not, if we were to attach to your skull various little electrodes, you could actually detect on an instrument brain waves, because you have near you and right next to you a certain amount of energy that emanates from you, not only the heat from your body, which can be picked up by ultraviolet and, of course, night sighting devices, which will actually pick up a soldier on a battlefield in the pitch darkness of night because of the heat emanating from his body, but also, even while you sleep, they have made tests which show that the brain is still active, and when you dream, it will actually show the energy that is, can actually be sensed by these instruments, that there is energy emanating from your brain. I don't know if you've ever had the experience. I have on a very few occasions, because I don't sleepwalk very often. I learned that you don't go down the hallway like this, by the way. If you are at night, you go like this, don't you? I do. Clasp your hands together. Why? Well, you walk straight into a door this way, can't you? Because the door, like, you know, anyway. So if you ever walk at night, clasp your hands together, because then the door can't get between your hands. Have you ever had the experience, though, where it is pitch dark and you sense something right here next to you that you hadn't seen, but you felt it? Have you ever felt someone's eyes on you? Looked around and someone was looking at you? I do that fairly often. Sometimes you realize that people are looking at you. All sorts of energies, but the one main force or power or energy that is right now working upon you is what? Can you think about that? Well, if we had a vehicle that could take us in an elevator that would go 8,000 miles and keep going, we would emerge on the other side of the earth, and there would be people over there that think they're right side up, right? 8,000 miles straight through, and they are held there by gravity. You think I dropped the Bible. I didn't. I merely took my hands out from under it, and gravity pulled it down to this podium. Gravity is working on our flesh. If you want to illustrate that point, even though you might not lie all the way down, just get a mirror, and when you go to bed next time, this isn't the common place to look at yourself in a mirror when you're lying supine, but nevertheless, do so. Put your head just on the bed without the pillow and put a mirror there. You'd be surprised what happens to your nose and your cheeks. They sag toward the bed. And you don't look the same. When you stand up, then gravity actually pulls on the flesh of your face, and that's the way you think you look. But that's only the way you look when you're standing up. So gravity affects us all. It actually pulls down on our bodies. Curved space. When you are flying in an aircraft, which I've done by many thousands, over 7,000 hours in very sophisticated jet aircraft, of which 11 of them I have flown, and about 68 types of aircraft in all. And you can see an airplane, and you can ask people that come up to visit in the jump seat, do you think that airplane is going to go over our heads or under us? And I will know because of experience, but you will see the contrail behind it, and it will look like it's going to go way up over you. But no, it'll be several thousand feet below, because the curvature of the earth affects it, and because aircraft swim in air like fish swim in a stream, and they are contained by gravity to a certain elevation or altitude, depending upon the instruments that they carry along. power, force, life, energy, air, lungs, heart, and gravity that acts upon us. This life that we live is a very fragile, very temporary, very uncertain existence. As the Apostle Paul quoted one of the pagan philosophers or poets, "In him we live and move and have our being." I have in every cell of my body, like you do in yours, what is called DNA. And it is a pattern, and there are thousands of these little kind of ribbon-like structures inside every cell of your body. And it is a pattern which is repeated endlessly in your cellular or molecular structure. It is what you are, it's the way you look, your physiognomy, so that as parents, when we pass on that pattern to our children, they look like us. And they will even look like paternal and maternal grandparents sometimes. And that is a pattern that Almighty God has placed in the human mind and body. But God has done something else. He has actually placed within a human physical body a spirit. And the Bible talks about that a great deal. There is a spirit in man. My spirit witnesseth with his spirit that I am the child of God. And when God begets us or impregnates us and gives us a part of his nature, he places his spirit with our spirit. This day, the day of Pentecost, contains some of the most profound lessons of any of the annual holy days, and one in particular I want to point out to you, which is the most illogical, the most unnatural from a human standpoint, that it defies human explanation. If you'll turn to the 23rd chapter of the book of Luke, there are so many of these chapters in the last parts of all the Gospels. Luke gives a few more details, John does, than some of the others. This is when Jesus had been betrayed, and they began to take him from one place to another, to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate again. And Pilate, of course, could find no fault in him, in verse 4 of chapter 23. And they were all the more fierce, because there were these priests of the temple, members of the Sadducees and Pharisees. The Sadducees had charge of the temple. The Pharisees were an ultra-right wing. They were sort of the Baptists of their day, an ultra-right wing religious sect. And they wanted Jesus dead. They'd been trying to kill him for years. Some of them rose up and tried to kill him by dragging him over and throwing him over a cliff up in Nazareth at the very beginning of his public ministry, when he reminded them that in all the days of Elijah, those prophets were not sent to any of the household of Israel who had rejected God, but were sent instead to other Gentile peoples around. And when he said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears," they tried to kill him. They were all the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he wanted to get himself free. He knew this was fraught with a lot of difficulty. He sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, because he had been wanting to see him for a long time. Now, there may have been as many as about 250,000, 300,000 people in Jerusalem during that day. And it was swollen at this time of the year because people were making pilgrimages from all over the known world, the Roman Empire, and especially the Eastern Mediterranean, as we will see a little later on. And there were tens of thousands of people of the diaspora who lived in other countries who came there for the annual holy days. And in this case, came there for the time or the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Sabbaths. When Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of or about him, and he hoped to have some miracle done by him. He was curious. He wanted to see what Jesus might do. He questioned him with many words. It would be interesting if we saw all of the questions that he put to him, but he was frustrated, because every time he thought he'd really gotten a clever question put together, Jesus just looked at him. And he never opened his mouth, and he never said a word. And Herod's hypocrisy and Herod's own guilt must have gradually begun to wear on him. The chief priests, though, and the scribes that were right there, and it was probably in a formal setting, Herod was sitting there in some kind of a regal chair, and the chief priests and scribes were all around. There were some people with spears and swords and kind of an armed guard, and Christ was, of course, a captive, stood there and vehemently accused him. Vehemently. That's quite a word. Have you ever been in a situation where you have been vehemently accused? I mean, where the words that come out of people's mouths are just dripping with acidic hatred, where they hate you. Now, this is what Jesus was being put through. And Herod and his men with him, the men at war, and that's meaning the armed people that were there of his coterie, probably his palace guard, set him at naught and mocked him. And they were angry because he refused to answer their boss, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and that was, of course, a spoof, and sent him back to Pilate. The same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, this was a very convenient political exercise because they had been at odds for quite a time, and it said before they were at enmity between themselves, but that gesture of bouncing this accused so-called King of the Jews back and forth was a gesture which was very greatly approved and admired by Herod, and so it kind of patched up the difficulty between these two leaders. Pilate, of course, was the head of the Roman legion that was there in occupation force in Jerusalem and in Judea, which was the Romish province of that part of Palestine. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, "You have brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done in him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." Now, parenthetically, Luke inserts, "For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast," reminding of the tradition that was commonplace. "And they cried out all at once." Now, that is a loud mob-like reaction. Almost spontaneous. They were so angry, they all began to really shout, "No, no, no," and scream, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison." Now here are the values of these people. Release unto us a rotten, filthy seditionist who was trying to create a riot and cause a terrible problem, who is a murderer, who's actually taken human life, and take this very wonderful, loving, outgoing, giving, forgiving, perfect man who had never done a thing, said a thing that was wrong in God's sight or man's sight, but who is now being accused and persecuted. They said, Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Matthew's account said that he was brought to what is called the Gabbatha, which in the Hebrew meant a raised area. There was like a huge, big area called the pavement out in the middle of a large courtyard. And they may have well been on a small balcony raised up where Pilate was, and these people were shouting. There was a huge mob out there. Some of them had spears, some of them had walking staves, and they were standing out there and just getting a cadence going and stomping with their feet and jamming those spears onto the soil or onto that very large area and saying, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." You know the way mobs are, and they get these slogans going, and they were just saying it over and over and over again. It was getting out of hand. It was a riot. And he had to shout probably to say the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him. Let me just beat him within an inch of his life and let him go." But they were instant with loud voices. They shouted the man down, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. Well, you know that Pilate washed his hands of it. And you know what it says in John the 18th chapter, and how Jesus said, "If I wanted to, I could have legions of angels come down here and release me, but my kingdom is not from this world. If it were, then were my servants fight, but now is my kingdom not from hence." And there are a great deal of many more details that you can glean by reading all four of the gospel accounts of the crucifixion. So he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And as they led him away, they laid hold on one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, or the stalos, as it is in Greek, S-T-R-O-S. or S-T-A-R-O-U, I think, S. And Bullinger's Companion Bible has quite an interesting note in connection with this that shows it was an upright pail, although it did have a board that was nailed across it, which Pilate wrote upon, which the Jews later on became very angry. They wanted him to take it down, which said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." They wanted him to add, "Who said he was the King of the Jews?" And Pilate said, "What I've written," and left it up there. "There followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him." There was one scene I saw, I don't know which movie it was, many, many years ago, that was very interesting. I really have avoided, like the plague, most of the so-called Jesus movies, but there was one in particular where this scene was enacted, and I thought it was interesting because it showed him dropping under the weight of this huge big log, and the part of it was trailing on the pavement behind him, and he was not really carrying the whole weight, but just dragging it, and he stumbled and fell. And the women beside the roadway there in what is called the Via Doloroso were weeping and tears streaming down. He looked up at them and croaked in a very, very raspy voice with blood dripping from hundreds of wounds, "Don't cry for me, cry for yourselves, because if they do this kind of thing in the green tree, that is when things are good, what will they do in the dry, when things are bad, when a siege is coming on Jerusalem?" And he said, "Daughters of," well, it's right here, verse 28. "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Remember what the prophecy said? They will rip up the bellies of the women with child. And that was done. They did not have any mercy on pregnant women or women with little tiny babes in arms, precious children, because of the terrible sins of that entire nation and the consistent and constant warnings of God's prophets. First of John the Baptist during this age, and Jesus Christ himself. "Behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren," women that never had a child, that had to go through what I'm going through, "wombs that never bear, and the paps that never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us." Isn't it interesting that Jesus, as he was in the process of dying, his strength was waning. He had fallen to the ground under the stake, and he knew where they were taking him, and he knew exactly what they were going to do. Is still prophesying, still doing God's work, still saying, "Here's what's coming on this nation," to a group of women that were there. And of course, Luke, who spent at least two solid years in very close conversation with Paul. You know that Luke wrote the book of Acts to Theophilus, who was a very noble Roman, according to the name Mr. Godlove would be his name in English, Theophilus, and he called him Most Excellent Theophilus, which was a Roman title. It showed that he was very likely a Greek or a Roman, Theophilus, to whom Luke wrote. Well, Luke finished the book of Acts, which are called the Deeds of the Apostles, should really be called the Miracles of the Apostles, maybe, but primarily the book of Acts or Deeds of the Apostles are written about Peter and Paul, and mostly about Paul, because as of the conversion of Paul, which we see beginning in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, it is pretty much the Apostle Paul, with the exception of chapter 10, Peter at the house of Cornelius, from then on. And it leaves, and this is the interesting part, because as you remember, when Paul was writing his pastoral epistles to Timothy, he said, "Demas hath departed, loving this present world." And he talked about Alexander the coppersmith, who had done him great evil, and he said, "Only Luke is with me." And he reminded Timothy to bring the parchments and the cloak that he had left. Well, for two whole years he was under house arrest in Rome and knew what was facing him, the lions and the arena before Nero. No doubt during that time, because we see in the first two chapters of Galatians that the Apostle Paul had been in the desert, the Arabah, with Jesus Christ for approximately 3.5 years. And no doubt the Apostle Paul seized upon the opportunity of those long days and hours when he was not entertaining people that came to him on a daily basis, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, reminiscing, saying, "Oh, Luke, I want you to remember this. I want you to remember that. And this happened and that happened." Because this book of Acts, the book of Acts to which I refer, was not even written until 59 to 61, some say up to 63 A.D., which is 30 years after the crucifixion. And the book of Luke was written far after the events. They were not written here. The very first book of the New Testament, as you might know, is 1 Thessalonians, written in about 55 A.D. The first piece of New Testament literature about probably 14 to 15, 16 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Luke put down a very great deal of that information, and he did so in order. He tried to put it chronologically in the correct sequence of exactly how it happened. So after Jesus said that, Luke writes, there were two other male factors led with him to be put to death. They came to a place, and I have been there many times. You can see pictures of it. It looks just like a skull. It's got the big outcroppings. There's a young gentleman here that I think has been to Israel many a time and has been to Jerusalem a lot and knows what I'm talking about. There's a smelly old Arab bus station right there, and you come up on a little parapet out of the garden tomb, which is a little garden that is kept by a group of people there. You come through a gate, and maybe you give them a little bit of a contribution, and you can actually go into the garden tomb, and I'm convinced that that is the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea and where Jesus was entombed and where the great stone was rolled away. You can actually see the trough where the huge big stone that was like a round gigantic millstone would have been held in place by chocks up above it. The chocks knocked out, the stone allowed to roll down into place, held into its position by like a ditch made out of solid stone, which is ever more narrowing, so that with the weight of the many, many tons of huge stone, it would be just forced into that stone channel and so would be locked in place, where it would have taken an army and a couple of hundred horses to ever begin to budge it. And that was done in agreement, because the disciples were accused of being ready to steal his body away, and so the Jews insisted that the Romans really seal that tomb. Well, here's the place, and there are these outcroppings of limestone that looks for all the world like a skull. And because the Christian world didn't like the sound of the word Golgotha, it's kind of an ugly sound, they chose the alternative word, and it is not cavalry, it's Calvary, isn't it? I've had people come and tell me I was in the Calvary for about 4 years, but anyway, they mix that up. I've heard that mixed up oftentimes. People mix up cavalry and Calvary. Well, Calvary is the place of Golgotha or the skull. They were come to that place, and it is a kind of a like a cutaway of a cliff. It's not really high. I don't know if it's 150 or 200 feet or something like that. You can actually see some of the old iron grill work of fences around some of the sarcophagi and the tombs that are up above, because it was a burial place. And it's not too far outside the Damascus Gate, where it enters right into the old city of Jerusalem. And they crucified him there. They put him up on that pail, and the malefactors, one on the right hand, another on the left. Then said Jesus something so illogical and so contrary to human nature and so almost incomprehensible to us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they were in the process of killing him. They had stripped all the clothing off of him. I don't care about the pictures or the little sculptures or the little ivory things that you see. He didn't have anything decorously wrapped around his loins. He was naked. And because he had garments that were undergarments, as well as things that would be the equivalent of our kind of a shirt, it would be more like probably a nightshirt, because they didn't wear the kind of clothing we do with divided leg pants and all of that. There was enough to go around. They divided them in four parts. And we haven't even gotten to the cloak yet. So when they came to the cloak, they decided we're going to cast lots for that, because it'd be a shame just to cut it up, because it was seamless from the top to the bottom. And we see a little bit of an analogy there, or a type in the coat of many colors that was very expensive, was given to Joseph, and it was dipped in animal blood and taken back to show his father that he had allegedly died and been ripped by animals, when in fact he'd been sold into Egypt. Anyway, the cloak, of course, has given rise to a lot of myth, and of course to at least one major motion picture called The Robe. And people like to insist that some of those things would have magical properties, and by even touching it, or you've heard of the Shroud of Turin and so on, which is absolutely a fake in my opinion, and I've read a tremendous amount about it, they think is supposedly the shroud in which Christ was buried. Well, it wasn't at all. He said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Let me ask you this question. We see these gorgeous little children up here, and it is so moving, and you can't help but smile, and sometimes your eyes tear up a little bit. Little precious children. And the parents are so proud of them, and the grandparents. And I look at the children of the world and the children out here in our society, and the fact that so many of them are growing up without parents and without a father at home and without a mother, without a normal family structure, without the kind of loving education and teaching they should receive, and instead are put out in the street among pimps and prostitutes and drug pushers when they're only 5, 6, 7 years of age. And some of the big cities like Detroit and Chicago and down in St. Louis and Dallas-Fort Worth, but more in the east, and I think of New York and Brooklyn and the Bronx, and I think out in San Francisco of Haight-Ashbury, and back there in New York of Bedford-Stuyvesant and so on. And the way some of these people live in these walk-up six-story brownstone apartments with about 7, 8, 10 kids with rats gnawing on their earlobes and noses. And then I look at these precious little children in God's church and think of the great blessings and the benefits they have. And I think about my sons. I have one son with me, Mark. And I think about my grandchildren. And the reason I am making this comparison is because I want you to think about the relationship between God the Father and Christ the Son. Jesus Christ said that God loved the Son and that Jesus Christ loved the Father. And he said, the Father and I are one. He said, I do not do any of the works that I accomplish of and by myself. The Father which dwelleth in me, which gave me everything I've got, which energizes me, who inspires me, who made me what I am, who sent me here, he doeth the works. Always Jesus Christ, for all of his glory, for all of his ability, for all of his fabulous perfection, gave God, his Father, the glory and the credit. How much is God capable of loving? What is love? Well, you get the Bible definition. God is love. And we will see a little more of that perhaps as we go along. You would not be capable of the emotion called love if it were not for the fact that God has put that capacity into a human being. We like to congratulate ourselves. We call it humanitarianism. When we're kind to cats, we are humane. It's a humane society. It's not the cat society, the dog society. It's a humane society. We are wonderful, we human beings, and we have what is called humane instincts. Well, not really. God put those instincts in us. Thankfully, we have certain instincts, which is to at least love our own families, although in some cases you see incredible perversion, such as that murder up in Springfield, Oregon the other day, where this young man went in there and shot to death his two parents. How much do you love your children, if you have children? Well, just, there's no way to express it, and we ought to express it more than we do. I can illustrate this point in one way. I know that my son Mark, who is here, loves his grandson, Michael, little Michael Allen, with every bit of his heart and his mind, with every fiber of his being. He would die for that boy, so would I. I would cheerfully, if we had a choice, Michael or you, take me. I wouldn't hesitate, and I mean that with all my heart. Same thing for any of my sons, my children. And I've told before of the day when I was going by on the golf course. We live right across the street from number 15 on a golf course, and my daughter-in-law and my wife were sitting out on our porch, and she was gesturing for me to come up there. So I went up there real quickly and went back later on, but there was a smile on Tina's face, and my wife said, Tina has something to tell you. And I said, oh, and then I kind of guessed what it was. And when she told me she was expecting, I threw my golf cap down and kind of stomped on it. I was so elated. I thought, oh my, we're going to have a grandchild. The first grandchild is going to come along. So sure enough, we've got our little Michael. I love all the names of our grandkids, but I love the way they look. I love the way they sound. I love the sound of their laughter. I love their little feet and hands. I love the way they say to me on the telephone, hi, Grandpa. And the way they... My precious smallest little grandson, that is David's boy, will say, I want to talk to Grandpa, when Sonia is on the phone. And then he'll get on, he'll say, hi, Grandpa. And boy, old Grandpa just melts. You know, the way he sounds, the way he pronounces that word, just absolutely warms the cockles of our hearts. Now, having said that, how would I feel towards someone if, perish the thought, something happened to our family that happens to American families all the time, and one of our grandchildren ended up missing, and then they found a little body somewhere? I don't even want to pursue that thought very far. But how would I feel then if they caught this hideous murderer, and I was in the courtroom when they brought him in manacles, and there is an individual who had done that to someone I love more than I love my own life. How would I feel? What would be your feeling? What would be your natural tendency of the Jeffrey Dahmers and the Ted Bundys of the world if you saw them in that situation? So I'm just relating to you the two opposites of the natural, normal, expected human response to something like that, which is hatred so virulent and so hot and so powerful that you would want to shoot the guy first in the ankle and then the knee and then the groin and then the stomach and then the shoulder, and you'd want to do it slowly because you'd want to make him suffer the way your grandchild or your child or you had also suffered, wouldn't you? Because that's human nature. I say that this statement of Jesus on the stake is so absolutely contrary to human nature and shows you that the God nature is so vastly far above human nature that we can only wonder at it. We can try to achieve a little of it. And the more we achieve of it, the closer we are to that state that Jesus said we are to achieve. Become ye therefore, as it should read, perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Over in the book of Acts, in the 7th chapter, I won't turn to that, Stephen, in the very last two verses of that chapter of the book of Acts, here is Saul standing there holding the garments. And he is urging on the people who are stoning Stephen to death. And as Stephen is dying, his very last words are, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Stephen had learned that lesson in spades, hadn't he? About forgiving people even if they kill you. Now, if you'll turn to the book of Acts, and we will come to the second chapter, this day of Pentecost is the day on which Almighty God did something that seems to be so humanly illogical, so contrary to human responses and human nature, that we find ourselves in amazement when we look at it. We know that Jesus said that they were to go there, and there is such a story here, I could take another hour and a half to even lead up to it, but I don't have time to do that, of all the appearances, of all the many miracles that took place over a month and 10 more days, of how he appeared up at Galilee, he appeared along the road to Emmaus, he appeared behind closed doors, came right through a wall where they were on not one but several occasions, and all of the many, many miracles that were performed to convince who at first the doubting disciples that Jesus was in fact alive. They were unwilling witnesses at first. They didn't really want to believe it, but they had it proved to them over and over again. And finally, when he ate that last meal on the shores of Galilee that I depicted in my book called Peter's Story, how many of you have read the Real Jesus book? I think most of you have. That's good. I hope at some time that I can take Peter's Story book that a few people read, but then it was out of circulation, out of print. Maybe we can produce that in paperback and give it to the TV audiences and allow the people of the church to have it. I hope so. It goes into a scene that I thought was interesting, the way I depicted it, is that the Apostle Peter is walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee just after Jesus had said to him three times and forced him to say a different word each time. Because each time Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? He used a different term. It was like, Peter, do you like me? Oh, yes, Lord, I like you. Peter, do you like me a lot? Oh, yes, Lord, I really like you a lot. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. And so he walked along, and suddenly Jesus wasn't there anymore. They were walking along together, and Jesus just disappeared. He stepped into that other dimension and went back into the dimension of the family of God, and Peter was there alone. And I like to think that he took out that short sword that he'd used for all those years with which he'd tried to kill Malcolm and succeeded only in slicing off his ear, and simply took it and threw it as far as he could into the lake and turned around and went back to those disciples and said, let's go. We're going back to Jerusalem. And they did, and they went there, and they went into that upper room, you see in verse 13 of chapter 1, which I think belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, can't prove it, but I think it's the same upper room which was arranged for the Lord's Supper. I think it's the same upper room in which Christ appeared through the wall when doubting Thomas was there. They had been resorting to this large room which could contain about as many as are in here, so it was at least a room this large and probably with a much higher ceiling that was there in a very expensive home, it would have been at that time. And they were then in prayer and supplication, and the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, verse 14, and his brethren, which would have been James and Jude and Joseph and Simon, were there. And then Peter stood up and said that we have to replace Judas, and he gave a quote out of a scripture which you could never, with a yellow pad and a pencil, in about 5 years' research, determine that out of 106 psalm of that particular scripture to which the Apostle Peter now refers should be interpreted or understood in the way in which Peter utilized it. It's a very interesting chapter. I'm going to take time out to turn back and read just a little of it to illustrate that point, and a couple of other points that are interesting in Psalm 106. To show you that the Bible is a living witness and that God will inspire his ministers and his pastors, it may not be the 106th, and if I didn't write that down, let me just look right quickly in my margin here and make sure I get that. Spake before concerning Judas, here we are. All right, in A, I find it, Psalm 69:25. Yeah, Psalm 69:25. Sorry about that. I've been looking through several of these this morning. Psalm 69:25. David is actually praying about his own problems here, and he is praying a prayer of desperate need and want of deliverance because of the agonies of persecution, of near death. His own son sought his life. Saul had sought his life. David at one time had some kind of a loathsome disease that he talked about. Save me, O God, for the waters are coming unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I'm coming to deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. I can make a comment about some that believe that it is a mark of great spiritual righteousness to never shed a tear when your own children are burnt to death, but I won't belabor that issue. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. O God, you know my foolishness. Yes, he does. And my sins are not hid from thee. No, they're not. Let not them that wait on thee, O eternal God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Oh, have I ever prayed that prayer? I've had this open on my knees many a time and many others of the Psalms. Let not them that wait on thee be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Now it begins to blend into a prophecy about Christ. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, an alien unto my mother's children. That came to pass in the case of Christ. For the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. Remember when Christ chased the money changers out, he referred to this scripture. And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth my garment. And they literally did that in those days. They would take off all of the fine vestures or the vestments of a king, and they would actually wallow around in burlap and ashes. And it was commonplace in a time of great tragedy that they would literally grab the garment and just rip their clothing and rend their garments. And that's why God says, rend your hearts and not your garments, and gives that expression through Isaiah. They that sit in the gate speak against me. I was the song of drunkards. Isn't that amazing how people that are so cruel will actually make up a little limerick or a song or a poem and will just ridicule someone they hate? But as for me, my prayer is unto thee. I'm going to skip ahead because in verse 20 he says, reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity and there was none, and for comforters and I found none. Now obviously it is a reference to Christ in verse 21. They gave me gall for my meat. And in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. The very last act before the Roman turned the spear around the other way and jammed it into his side. And only Farrar Fenton has that verse that shows that as he uttered that loud voice and said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, is exactly when the Roman spear was jammed into Christ's side, just the moment after they had put that vinegar sponge to his lips. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Now, it is blending into a scripture, and we come to verse 23, 4, and 5. And of whom is David speaking? His enemies. David probably under inspiration, and by the way, every one of these were inspired as music together with the words. They were not just words later put to music. David was inspired with God's Spirit. That's why he prayed in Psalm 51, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me," to write every one of these. Well, many of them are not necessarily David's, but some of them are from Solomon, some from Asaph, and some from other sources, but mostly David's Psalms. And there was music with them. And he was moved to pronounce these words. He could not have known at that moment that he was saying a word about Judas. But here's what he said. Pour out thine indignation, verse 24, upon them, talking about his enemies. Let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. How would you, if you were the Apostle Peter, without the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, and then something else that I want to mention, have ever known, if you just read through this in context, it's an Old Testament scripture from David, a Psalm of David, and you would say, I need to apply this to the need to replace Judas with Matthias. And yet Peter quoted it exactly that way in the first chapter of the book of Acts. Verse 26 had become extremely important to me in the last year and a half or two. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. And when God takes a hand in someone's life, it is not for human beings to elbow God out of the way and take a hand and try to preempt the power and the authority of God Almighty. So when you read in verse 20 of the first chapter of Acts, it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and let his bishopric another take. How would you ever come to understand without verbal inspiration from the power of God's Holy Spirit, which is then put down by Luke in the book of Acts to record what Peter said, that prophecy would allude to Judas out of that psalm of the Bible? Well, then they, of course, cast lots, and Matthias was numbered with the 11. Now, chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. You all know the word Pentecost means 50th. And if you read those scriptures back in Leviticus 23, I think about verse 10 to near the end of that chapter, you will see that the priest went out in the early barley harvest on the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread and just took a hand scythe and cut one sheaf of grain. That signified Jesus Christ cut off from the land of the living, not yet having ascended, but it was offering Jesus Christ in type as the first of the first fruits. The first fruit harvest would be gathered in a little later on. There were two harvests in Palestine, of course, the early barley harvest and a later fall harvest. And of course, God's annual holy days revolve around those harvest seasons. And so on that Sabbath day, just that one little bit of effort, of course, they could prepare food and they could sacrifice animals and they could wash the pots and vessels and all of that was required on the Sabbath day, the priest would cut off the wave sheaf. And it said, from the day that you cut off the wave sheaf on that Sabbath, from the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, you're to number unto you 50 days. And of course, the Feast of Weeks is not the Feast of Weeks at all, but the Feast of Sabbaths. Because what is a week? A week is not Tuesday to Tuesday. That's only 7 days. A week is Sabbath to Sabbath, and the week is not discernible by any astronomical phenomena whatsoever. The diurnal passage of the earth as it orbits and the moon in relationship to the earth, the day and the night, that's visible. So a day and a night, you can see that astronomically. You can see that by the motion of the planets and of our sun and our moon. The month, you can see that by lunar cycles. The year, well, that's difficult. So we have a solar year, and it's not perfect at all, as you know, if you study some of the information about the calendar, and I won't get off into that because that's quite a subject. But a week was Sabbath to Sabbath, and it was always the festival of Sabbaths, seven Sabbaths, and then the day following was the 50th day, and there were seven cycles of land Sabbaths, and the 50th year was Jubilee, when if God's people had always obeyed his laws Every seventh year, debts were canceled, but every 50 years, the entire government and everybody was completely free of all debt. And that'd be a wonderful way to run a country, wouldn't it? So, the Feast of Weeks or Sabbaths or Pentecost was a very important date because it is the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of the First Harvest to God, of course, depicted by that first barley harvest. The Feast of Pentecost, the 50th day, is what it means, was fully come. They were all with one accord in one place. They were in a very large room of some kind. Maybe there was an outdoor portico. And suddenly, it wasn't expected, it wasn't worked up in the throats of men, it wasn't music, there weren't people doing this. That doesn't do you any good. You can be hanging upside down in a well and working at the rope to hope it doesn't break, and that'd be doing some good, but this doesn't do you any good, as far as I can tell. But you can look at television and people get real religious and they just sit there and do this. They weren't working this up. This was not something that came to pass as a result of a Pentecostal meeting of trying to cause the Spirit to do something. This was shocking. It was suddenly. It was unexpected. There came a sound, not from the throats of men, but from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, like a tornado, sounding like a freight train going by. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. It was a very loud, roaring noise. And there appeared suddenly, may have been a much higher ceiling than this, and there's a very unfortunate translation here, so I'll just tell you what it means. It really is flickering tongues of fire, equally distributed. There may have been a central source of flame. It came down, divided into 12, and suddenly settled upon the heads of each one of these 12 men. And here all of a sudden we're like a aura, corona, crown of flames, fire flickering like your head is on fire, but your hair isn't burning. And some of them may not have had all their hair, but probably most of them did. We don't know for sure. And that is an attention getter, isn't it? I was talking to a gentleman yesterday, and I've thought this, and I've preached this, and talked about it, and speculated about it many, many times, that as the Church of God grew in the early first part of the new century, the first century, I should say, that God granted dozens, hundreds of miracles. Peter raised Dorcas, and Paul raised a young man from the dead who fell out of a balcony and was dead. And of course, there were people like the young man at the gate called Beautiful. Peter's shadow would fall on people and would get up and walk who'd been crippled from their mother's womb. Great miracles. The blind were healed and the deaf heard, and people were just obviously being blessed with great healings. The Apostle Paul was bitten with an asp, a terrible viper, and just shook the beast off into the fire there on the island of Malta, and he didn't even swell up. He wasn't hurt, which resulted in the whole congregation of a lot of pagans coming and asking for their children to be healed, and Paul healed a whole bunch of people on the island of Malta where they were cast adrift as a result of a sea wreck, of a shipwreck. So here were these great miracles. Now, I'm saying, and I think that this may well be true, that in God's work today, I'm not sure at all that we have time to have a... It took 20 years. It took 20 years for me to do God's work and to build the Church of God International to the point where, contrary to some of those that had positions of certain power that I gave into and caved into and allowed them to do what they wanted to do, which I shouldn't have done, we finally had a mailing list of about 60,000. We should have, and we could have had, a mailing list of about 200,000 if I'd had my way. But be that as it may, it took us all that time, 2 decades, 20 years out of my life, to build to the point of about 60,000 and to have a work which was funded by approximately $3.5 million per annum, per year. Now, when you look at the fact that WGN wants $4,500 for the abominably early time of 6 a.m. on a Monday morning, and that we were spending, in the best times of the CGI, $10,000 a half hour for 6:30 a.m. on a Sunday morning, do a little calculating right quick. How many weeks in a year? 52 times 10, $520,000. That's over $500,000 just for one station, isn't it? And that's only the program time. It says nothing about production costs, nothing about shipping or taping or dubbing, nothing about the people that do the work, nothing about all the equipment in the TV studio, nothing about paying the troops, nothing about postage. And when we announce the booklets and the tapes, what do? We invite people to write in for free literature. So we are costing the work additional amounts of money to give God's Word free of charge, audibly, visually, or in, of course, printed literature of some kind or another. So it takes millions upon millions of dollars to do the work of God through the vehicle of radio, television, and the printed page, or personal evangelism today. But do you know how someone, not necessarily I, but someone could come to the attention of multiple hundreds of millions of people almost immediately and in a very controversial form? If great miracles began to occur, not the carnival sideshow garbage you see on television of mysterious people, you know, falling over and being dragged out by their heels stiff as a board and all this kind of stuff. I'm talking about going to the cancer ward. I'm talking about going down the hallways of hospitals. I'm talking about genuine cripples that have been cripples and people that have been shrunken up and absolutely, you know, just in desperate need of healing. If great healings and if great signs and great wonders and great miracles were to be given into God's church during this latter day, it would be the equivalent of God giving us $1 billion to spend on media, because the cameras would come by their dozens to you, to me, to whatever. You wouldn't have to go to them to pay them to put your message on. And you'd be interviewed by anybody from Peter Jennings to the Pope. And you wouldn't want to be interviewed by him, I imagine, but he'd probably get around to it sooner or later. All right, I want to go through this because here came this manifestation of God's Holy Spirit, and I want to, without belaboring all the events that took place, because I want to get this within the allotted time so people next year can see this, and people along the way can see this maybe next Sabbath. There were at least 15 different dialects represented, you see, from verse 8 through about verse 11. And there were many more than that, if you really look at it, who were hearing the marvelous words of God, the works of God, in their languages. And eventually Peter began to preach. And he said, beginning in verse 14, that they were not drunken, because in verse 15 it was only 9 o'clock in the morning. The wine shops were not open. But he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, verse 16. Then he went through quite a sermon. There were an awful lot of things he said. We only have a little outline of it here, a little part of it here, that Luke wrote, of how God's Holy Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh. And then eventually, as he began talking about the resurrection, he began talking about Jesus of Nazareth and how he had been delivered up. Verse 22, you men of Israel, verse 22, chapter 2, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Now, I could prove to you if I had time that a great company of the priests and some of the scribes believed and were converted in the first few days, in the first week or so, of this early New Testament church. And I can also prove to you that in this audience, listening and seeing this manifestation of fiery crowns flickering on the heads of every one of these men who spoke one by one, which you can prove in 1 Corinthians 14:29, and verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, and of course, the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So they spoke one by one. That was like an all-afternoon, all-day meeting. And every one of them had an awful lot to say of eyewitness testimony about the events of how they saw Christ die, and yet they saw him alive. And Peter went through that, but notice how he nailed down the accountability, the responsibility. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He's talking to the same people who were there on the Gabbatha below Herod and Pilate's balcony, who were chanting and stomping and saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And Peter has many of those people in his audience, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. He talked constantly about the resurrection. Verse 29, about David, his sepulcher is with us unto this day. In verse 31, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul should not be left in hell, should read his soul or his life, really, should not be left in the grave, Hades. And his flesh did not see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and he has shed forth this which you now see and hear, for David is not ascended into the heavens, etc. And finally, he said in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now that sermon, combined with those miracles, really got their attention. And these people were hanging on every word, and Peter was the last one to speak. They'd already heard from Simon the Canaanite. They'd heard from Andrew. They had heard from James and John. They had heard from Bartholomew. They had heard inspiring words about their personal experiences. Now finally they heard from Peter. And by this time, they're beginning to murmur and look around among themselves saying, what are we going to do? Because they were scared. They felt absolutely blood guilty. This is real. It's obviously the power of God. We have murdered the Messiah, the one God sent down here as our Savior. What shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness, the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is unto you and to your children. Now, look at the third chapter right quickly. I want to turn to the last part of it, because Peter sees the opportunity for the healing at the gate called Beautiful to tell them, as you read in verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And then in the last part of that, you, verse 25, are the children of the prophets. And here were some of those same people who took part in the crucifixion of Christ, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindred of the earth be blessed. Unto you first. Isn't that incredible? God's Holy Spirit did not go to Africa, to Asia, over to this land, to the aboriginals and savages who were migrating down from the land bridge of Asia, or migrating up from Central and South America, where they came in their reed boats and began to build pyramids. He didn't go to some of the pagan societies who would have received this information joyously. But it says, unto you first, having raised up his son Jesus Christ, God sent him to bless you in turning every one of you from his iniquities. To whom did God Almighty and Jesus Christ himself, who said he would send the other comforter, offer the first opportunity for forgiveness and salvation? To the very people who had murdered Christ. But that is so contrary to human nature. If you were sitting in a courtroom, the very first person that you would feel that you ought to forgive would not necessarily be the person who had murdered your son. But God's love is so absolutely fathomless and so great you can't even begin to understand it. If you'll turn to Romans 5 and verse 5 right quickly. Romans 5 and verse 5. Hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, and the most blood guilty, rotten, wretched, vituperative, hate-filled, murderous sinners on the face of the earth, anywhere among the human race at that time, were those Jews who murdered Jesus Christ. And yet God's love was so great, and Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, who with his dying breath said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Did God forgive them right then and there? No. And those who have not yet repented, who have moldered in their graves 2,000 years ago, have still not been forgiven. But it showed that Jesus Christ was willing to forgive them, and that when the Holy Spirit came and they repented, God did forgive them. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That is love of a kind which you and I cannot even begin to fathom. The love of God that passes all understanding, that he would allow the very first opportunity for repentance to be granted to the very people who had murdered Jesus Christ. And in that is the meaning of Pentecost in one way, because God's love knows no bounds, and God does love all the little children of the world, whether they are black or yellow or white. And God loves every one of those little children, and He loves every one of you. But He also loves all these people going by on that freeway outside, and the people of this beleaguered country, our United States of America, and the people of the world. And the message of Pentecost, that God is in heaven, and Christ is His Son, and that He was murdered by the rotten, filthy hands of men, to whom God first sent the opportunity for forgiveness, ought to be carried to men and women all over the world, and give them an opportunity to understand what we understand and to come to the knowledge of salvation.